Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we left off at verse 7, so let's pick up there and try to catch the train of thought that we were discussing at that point. He's talking about body ministry primarily here in this chapter, as you'll see, especially in the verses to come. And we had talked about unity in verses 3 and following here, about endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit, and he's leading in a transition from going to discussing unity of the Spirit into unity of the faith. And God's intent, of course, and has always been and always will be, to indeed have a church that's speaking the same things, that is one in the faith. And this will come to pass before the rapture takes place, as far as the main church of Christ is concerned, the man-child is concerned. Now, in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, as I mentioned last time, as we ran out of time, this grace that he's speaking of in this context is referring not in this context to the grace that we receive for salvation, although that was covered in previous chapters, but here he's talking about the grace that we receive to be able to minister in the body of Christ. That each one of us, every one of us in the body of Christ, not just a few, is given grace to minister. So I don't care who you are or what you think you can do, God is giving you grace to minister to your brethren, no matter who you are. And that's a part of body ministry. Every one of us is a cell in the body that's contributing to the strength of the whole body. Now, Romans 12, verses 6 to 8 is a good cross-reference here. Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, discussing the very same thing and talking about everyone ministering according to the proportion of faith. Also, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11, they're discussing how the Spirit of God is distributing to the saints severally as he will various gifts and ministries. So we're talking here about the different gifts and ministries given to the body for the perfection of the saints. And we'll see as we read on that that's precisely what these things are intended for, to bring the saints into perfection. But the point I want to emphasize here is that to every one of us is given grace. And it's grace. It's not your worthiness. It's not your talents or your abilities. It's grace, which means it's unmerited favor. Which means that if we have not been appropriating it, we need to. We need to say, Lord, I'm going to believe you to use me in this body to minister to my brethren in one way or another. And that may be in music ministry, it may be in any facet of ministry whatsoever, counseling, altar work, witnessing teams, any number of things. But God wants to use you as a vessel in this assembly. And even when you're a brand new convert, there's lots of things you can do right from the very outset. As soon as you learn to pray, you can start praying for people and interceding. There are a lot of saints that have received intercessory prayer right from the time they were converted, almost. So take advantage of those opportunities. And if you feel like you lack ministry in some area of ministry, so most of us have the reverse problem. We've got so many areas we like to minister in, we don't have enough time to do it all. But if you are on the other end of the spectrum, God is giving grace unto you. Unto every one of us is grace given, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It doesn't come from ourselves. Verse 8, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, he's using some Old Testament references here as support and as an illustration of how this process works and why it is that we have these gifts given unto us for the body. And the Old Testament reference specifically is Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18, talking about him leading captivity captive. And it's, of course, a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of the Messiah and what he would do. The interesting thing is that the Psalms reference in the Old Testament says he led captivity captive and he received gifts for men. He received gifts for men. The Ephesians passage here in the New Testament says he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. And it seems like it is a bit different. And there are those that wonder, well, didn't Paul copy it right? You know, didn't he copy the reference from Psalms right? Well, it wasn't Paul that was copying references from Psalms anyway. It was the Holy Ghost that was bringing it again. And the Holy Ghost was bringing it and changed it a little bit because he was bringing a more specific application, one facet of it. Oftentimes, what you need to do is take both facets of it, both aspects of it, and put them together. And that's what happens here. You get an interesting revelation. Jesus, in the Psalms, receives gifts for men. In Ephesians, he gives gifts unto men. So on the one end, he's receiving them. The other end, he's giving them. Well, he's doing both. You see, Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. Jesus had to go away so that, and he had to procure and receive, as it were, these gifts from God in order to disseminate them to us. The point being that we are receiving them not directly from God, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he said that this grace is given. We cannot receive gifts of the Spirit. We cannot receive the Holy Spirit and the power of God operating in our lives for body ministry apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so he receives them first because he's the first perfect man to attain unto what all God required. He receives them. He buys them. He defeats the devil, and he captures these, and then he gives them unto us. Now, there's a lot of imagery that's going on in this passage, too, that might miss modern Western customs. This leading captivity captive is an allusion to a practice that took place in ancient battles and warfare, which we don't see quite as much anymore in modern warfare. The point here is that the custom of ancient conquerors was when they conquered a nation and when they came back to their homeland, having won the victory, they would have a huge procession, a huge parade-like affair, and they would lead captives from the foreign land into their land. Now, taking captives was a very important thing to them in those days, especially if you're going to cripple a nation so that they could not rise again to resist you. You would take their statesmen and their leaders and people with any kind of skills, and they would be brought into slavery in the other nation, in your own nation. And so it's a picture here of Christ who has won the victory over the devil, and he's leading in a procession the captives that he's taken out of the devil's camp. Now, in one sense, those captives are us. We were once bound in slavery to the devil. Now we've been, the captives that the devil had have been brought back home. In other words, if you went in and the devil had taken some of your captives, you could set them free as well. And so we have been released from bondage to the devil into a love captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's led captivity captive. We've got a new captivity, but it's a captivity of love. In addition to that, Jesus has also led captive, you know, in this triumphant parade, some of the devil's captives that he is now bound so that they cannot hurt us are, of course, the devil himself, death, sin, the curse. All of those things are brought in captivity. They've been restricted and bound by the Lord Jesus Christ from affecting us any longer. And then another one of their customs was that when the conquering heroes came back from battle, they would take of the spoils that they had won in victory, the gold and the silver and the jewels and so forth that they'd spoiled from the nations that they'd overcome. And as part of a gesture to the people, they would come in their marches. The soldiers would take gold and silver and things and throw it out to the crowd, give them gifts, give them a portion or a taste of the victory that they had won. And so here we see Jesus giving gifts unto men, bestowing gifts, throwing out things like discerning of spirits, the gift of tongues and interpretation, the assembly, the gift of faith, healing, miracles. These things he's disseminating upon us as the foretaste of the victory that he has won over the enemy. And so Christ is the conquering hero here who has rescued the captives from the devil, brought them into captivity, into a love captivity to Christ, and has also brought into bondage those demonic spirits that have tried to destroy us. So it's a glorious picture of victory, and it's leading, of course, to a discussion of what these gifts are. Now, the gifts that Jesus is giving to his church are not material gifts, as we've seen, but they involve ministries. And we'll read on here, verse 9. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now there was a price to pay for this victory, in other words. He that ascended on high and received this glorious victory and brought forth what we see and hear among us in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, first had to descend into the lower parts of the earth. And this is a figurative expression for Sheol or Hades, the place of departed spirits. We find that Jesus, after his death, went and proclaimed the victory to the captives that were bound in Sheol, those in the Old Testament who had by faith offered sacrifices and believed in the promises of God, yet who, because Jesus had not yet died for the sins of the world, were still bound in Sheol until the time that Christ came. In the Old Testament, when a saint died, he couldn't just go into heaven in the presence of God. He was bound in Sheol. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll find that the saints recognized that. David and others talked about going to Sheol after they died. And it was not torment, but it was not glory either. It was a place of detainment, awaiting the resurrection. And there was a consciousness among them of a certain amount of delay before the resurrection would come. And so Jesus came and ratified God's promises for redemption. He paid the price. The devil no longer had a claim on them. You see, until Jesus died, the devil could still say the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. And their sacrifices could not really be effective until Jesus came. They were sacrifices pointing ahead to Christ. But if Christ did not come, those sacrifices wouldn't have done them any good. And so now the devil has no more argument. He proclaims their liberty, and it says in effect that he leads captivity captive in the sense of taking those that were bound in Sheol and translating them into the kingdom of God. They are still not, of course, have not yet received their glorified bodies. That will come at the day of the rapture when we get ours. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those in the Old Testament, David and Solomon and others, if indeed Solomon made it, I believe he did, will receive their glorified bodies the same day that we do. But they are still in the presence of the Lord now, not in Sheol any longer. Now the Scripture says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord because of what Jesus had done there. So a few references, Acts 2:27, 1 Peter 3:19. 1 Peter 3:19 discusses Jesus going in the Spirit and preaching to the spirits in prison. So, verse 10, and he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So there's the positive end of it. He first had to descend to rescue those that were bound by the devil. Then he ascends up to far above all heavens. Now, of course, that means far above everything that we know as heaven. The heaven that God is talking about is beyond the universe as we know it. It's not a certain number of miles up into the atmosphere, nor is it a certain number of light years out into space. It's far above all that we call heavens. And, of course, by above, it doesn't mean that you go a certain distance out in a certain direction to arrive at above. Of course, above is a relative term anyway. Above for us, if we followed a radial direction from Seattle out into space, it would be in a different direction than if you followed one from Peking or something. So the point is that he's talking about a realm that's beyond the material realm that we're discussing, that we're living in. So he's ascending up. Now, there's also this element of filling, that he might fill all things. Now, this I don't believe really means that Jesus as man now becomes omnipresent or fills up all of space. There may be some sense there to the fact that the glorified body does not possess the same limitations that ours does. But the Scripture only discusses omnipresence in the sense of the Father, a deity of God himself. And it's true, of course, that as God, Jesus has always filled all things. As Yahweh, who created the universe, has always filled all things. But this is speaking of a little bit different aspect. This filling all things is in the sense of fulfilling the prophecies and the promises of God. Jesus is filling up the promises of God in the plan of the ages. And by his death and resurrection and his triumph over the devil and over sin, he has brought to a full, at least provisionally, all of the promises of God that we might receive them. And so we are now then awaiting, he is awaiting, his bride, which will be the fullness of him that filleth all in all, as we saw earlier, Ephesians 1:23. So he's talking about filling all things in the sense of making provision and fulfilling the plan of God and bringing to fruition all that God has promised in the first place, bringing it to the full through his ministry. Now, of course, there may be some ramifications as well in terms of his glorified position and the position of dominion and authority that he takes, and the access that he has to us in the Spirit now being glorified. But I think the primary aspect of this is the fact that he's fulfilling the whole plan of God. And then verse 11, we see the results as far as we're concerned. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, several things here. First of all, he lists some ministries that are the results. These are the gifts unto men that he talked about earlier. These are the results of his having ascended up into the heavens and filled all things. Now he's beginning to set up an administration for the Church of Jesus Christ, set up a church government, and ordaining offices within that church government. And the offices that God has ordained for his church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And this pastors and teachers, this last two phrases here, actually are one office. They're grouped together grammatically in Greek, and it's really referring to one office here. Rather than pastors over here and teachers over here, it's pastors, teachers. It's one basic office, because a pastor must be a teacher. Now, it's true that there are teachers that are not pastors necessarily, although in a certain sense, all teachers are shepherding to some degree. But the idea of a pastor is that the Greek word is just a shepherd. He's a shepherd. That's what he does. He's a shepherd of humans instead of a shepherd of sheep. And the Bible teaches these kinds of offices. The Bible knows nothing of a priest in the New Testament at least, and except in a spiritual sense, or a pope or a cardinal or reverend and most right reverend and all the rest. Those are offices that men have generated. The Scripture teaches nothing of the sort. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are the offices that God has ordained. Now, your gift ministries class will go into details as far as what these different offices are and the distinctions between them. I'll just give you a real summarized account of it here for our purposes. An apostle comes from the Greek words apo and stelo. Apo means away and stelo means to send. So it just means to send away or send forth. So an apostle is one sent forth. He's someone that's sent forth. And the biblical ministry of an apostle is characterized by the apostle Paul himself. And his ministry, of course, was to go into a new area and preach the gospel where it had not been preached before and teach then. First, having preached the gospel and brought souls to salvation, he continues. He doesn't leave. He continues to teach them and establish them in the faith and give them the foundational truths so that they may have a basis upon which to operate and to start a church and to set up a church government. Called missionaries are actually accomplishing this kind of a ministry, going into a foreign land, preaching the gospel, and establishing a work there, establishing a church there. And so that could be more accurately referred to as an apostle in many cases. In other cases, a missionary may be just a pastor who's sent to go over and take over work that's already there. But we're going to be seeing a restoration of this apostolic ministry. And it's a tragedy that the devil has confused the Christian church to the point where some of them believe there are only 12 apostles and that was it. Whereas the scripture, you can identify at least in the 20s, at least about 23, 26, something like that, different individuals who are specifically referred to as apostles in the New Testament. There's not just the original 12. There were 12 apostles of the Lamb, and they had a special position. But the apostolic ministry continued. And there are many more than 12, and there ought to be more apostles today. We're going to be seeing God raise up from among us men who will go out and establish works. We've already had new works established in various areas around this country. And sometimes it's been team ministry. Sometimes the apostolic ministry may be not just one individual, but a whole team of individuals to accomplish a certain purpose. The prophet is another ministry in the Scripture that is more than just a man or a woman who has the gift of prophecy. God will give the gift of prophecy to various individuals. That does not necessarily mean, though, that they hold the office of a prophet. Of course, prophecy means to speak beforehand. And so one who prophesies is one who speaks beforehand under the anointing of God. And, of course, a prophet is one who will have the gift of prophecy, but he also teaches, he prophesies, but he also teaches and counsels and holds an office in the assembly. He brings new truth from the Word of God very often. And our pastor on numerous occasions has manifested the characteristics and traits of one who is indeed a biblical prophet, not only in having the gift of prophecy, but also in the bringing of new revelation from the Word of God, by revelation from God. That is every bit as significant. Every bit is significant, in many ways more so because of the fact that it's coming from the Word of God and we have a more sure word of prophecy than any gift of the Spirit that may be in operation. And indeed, it is from the Spirit of God. When those new truths come forth and the pastor brings new revelation on these things, it's coming from God every bit as much as if it were given in the prophecy per se. Now, prophecy also must be checked by the Word of God. So the Word of God is our higher standard and source. The Scripture admonishes the prophets to judge the prophecies that come forth according to, of course, the Word of God. Now, an evangelist. Evangelist comes from two words in Greek, eu, which means good. Just the first two letters, it's eu in Greek, ev in English. That means good, and angelos means messenger. So it's a good messenger. Evangelist is one who brings a good message, the good news. We get our word gospel from the same idea in the Greek. The gospel, I think, is probably from Latin. But it's good news. One who brings good tidings. One who brings the good message. So an evangelist is one who's preaching the good message. Preaching salvation, preaching the gospel. And he's one who goes into areas where the gospel is not yet preached, to the heathen, to the unbelievers, to preach the gospel. There's been kind of a misnomer involved with an evangelist ministry in some churches. In some circles, an evangelist is considered somebody who goes from church to church and holds revival meetings. But that is not the biblical office of an evangelist. Now, it may be true that in some of these meetings they may invite some unsaved in to get saved, but oftentimes those ministries are primarily directed to trying to get the people of God stirred up and moving with God. And there's a valid place for that, but it's not really an evangelist. An evangelist is one who preaches the gospel to the unbelievers, to the heathen. And so we are seeing evangelistic ministries. Of course, in our assembly, we have a couple of the brethren that are paid to do that ministry. And then, of course, we all ought to be evangelists in the sense of preaching the gospel to those that we're in contact with. Everybody is commissioned to that to one degree or another. But there will be those that will be singled out and given that specific call to make a full-time ministry of evangelism. Many of you may find yourselves in that position. We're going to need a lot of evangelists in the days to come. There's a lot of heathen out there, a lot of so-called church people, but they never heard the gospel, just like many of us. And they need an evangelist. They need someone to preach the gospel to them. The pastor and teacher is one office, as I mentioned. Pastor's a shepherd, one who protects God's sheep from Satan's wolves. And he must teach them, therefore, and lead them, be their example, watch over them, and protect them. A pastor who is not teaching the people is not a good pastor. Now, there may be some pastors that are more excel in teaching than others, but they need to either teach them themselves or see to it that the people are taught and take care of the people, protect them, lead them, be their example. Watch over them, watch for the lies of the enemy, the kinds of things that the devil is doing, and be sensitive to what's going on in the congregation, bringing messages that are relevant to set the people free and keep them protected. Now, as far as the order of authority in these offices, 1 Corinthians 12:28 gives some information on that. 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, God has set in the church, firstly, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles and so forth, a number of other things are included together. And so there's an order in the church. The apostle first is the highest office in the church, usually because that comprises all the others. The apostle has to be an evangelist. He has to be one who's got gifts of miracles and so forth operating, also a teacher, one who's establishing people in the faith. Then the prophet under that, and then the teacher, which is the third highest office in the church. It's not specifically mentioned here as a separate office, but that would include the pastors, the teachers, those who are in that position, and then other ministries all grouped together following that. Acts 13:1 can be included also as another reference to this. Acts 13, verse 1. Okay, I'll leave the rest of the details for the gift ministries class. Let's move on to verse 12. Now, this gives us the reason why these offices have been given to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, for here in the Greek is pros, P-R-O-S. The preposition in Greek means toward. And it's the idea of for the purpose of. It's got the picture of these offices are given toward the perfecting of the saints. In other words, God's intention and purpose in giving these offices is this goal of the perfection of the saints. That's what he wants to do. What he wants to accomplish is to have perfected saints. And the way to accomplish it is to give these offices and ministries in the church so that his word can be brought to the people and the people can be transformed and brought into perfection. That's what God desires. This word perfecting in the Greek is better translated equipping or adjusting to perfection. Fitting, equipping, or adjusting to perfection. So that he might adjust to perfection, the saints. So God, it involves a process of fitting, equipping. There needs to be some fitting. There needs to be some shaping, some cutting off of the flesh, some working with the saints to bring them into a position of perfection. So he's adjusting us to perfection. Now there's something interesting also here that should be noted here. Notice it says, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma. The way the Greek construction is set up with the different prepositions and so forth, it's more complicated than we want to get into here as far as the details. But many of your translations render it this way. There shouldn't be any comma after the first word, after the word saints there. It should read, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. One whole phrase there. It's just because of the kinds of prepositions that are used and the way they're grouped in the Greek, independent of it. Now, the Greek didn't have any commas originally. There was no punctuation. So you have to pick up the punctuation from other grammatical clues within the text. And so looking at those other grammatical clues, the better way to render this, and it's not a gigantic issue, but it does give a little thought here that is worth looking at. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. If you read that all as one phrase, you see that the perfecting of the saints or the adjusting of the saints is for the work of the ministry. The point is that God wants to adjust you for the work of the ministry. He wants to do something in you so that you minister. You see, if you separate these, you can maybe get different ideas in your mind. Well, God wants to perfect the saints, and then he wants to do the work of the ministry, and he wants to edify the body of Christ. He wants to do those three things. Well, that is true. But what God is wanting to do is do it through the saints. He wants to adjust you or perfect you for the work of the ministry. And God's desire in establishing church government is not just to rule over the people, but it is to enable the people to minister. And this is a concept that is unknown in a lot of churches. In a lot of churches, it's the pastor, that he does everything, and the people are just the congregation. They separate it, even call them the clergy and the laity. Well, if you may have noticed, we don't use those terms here, because the Bible doesn't use those terms. There's no term clergy and laity. There's Laodiceans, but that's about all. In other words, God is not making a separation between the men of the cloth, as it were. God is wanting us all to be a part of a body ministry. And yes, there are some differences in offices in the body of Christ, and we need to acknowledge those. But we are all a part of the body of Christ. We are all to be ministering. It's a body ministry. And so the ministries that are given are to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. We want to get people prepared to minister, to preach the gospel, to see souls saved, brought into the kingdom of God, and once they're brought in, to teach them and establish them in the faith. And that's one of the reasons that the community chapel has had as strong a congregation as it has, because we've been committed from the very beginning, our pastor has been, to teach us, to enable us to begin to minister. And when I first came into community chapel, you know, there was, you know, 15 people or so, and none of us knew anything except Don and Barbara. They knew a lot, but we didn't. The rest of us, we were all out of the Lutheran church. We didn't know anything. Didn't know up from down spiritually. And they had a real challenge on their hands, really. I mean, we didn't know anything about Pentecostalism hardly. We were newly filled with the Holy Ghost, but we didn't have any kind of background in Pentecost, knew what a Pentecostal church was supposed to be like. Most of us had never even been in a Pentecostal church. And they had a challenge, but they began to teach and teach and teach and teach. And eventually we began to learn and began to start moving into ministries ourselves. And then we began to teach others, and others began to move into ministries, and eventually you have what we have now. But if they had not taught us and expected us to begin to minister, we wouldn't be in that place. We'd still be babes like a lot of people in a lot of churches are. And you can walk with the Lord for 20 years and still not be too much further than when you began, because you haven't been taught and you haven't been pushed out of the nest a little bit so that you can go out and minister and learn. So this is what the Scripture is teaching, that we are to be adjusted to perfection for the work of the ministry. God wants you to minister. He wants us all to be part of the ministry. And then he says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means to build up. So we are commissioned to be vessels that God will use to build up the body of Christ. That's God's call upon your heart. Not to tear down, but to build up. If you ever find yourself tearing down the body of Christ, you know you're not ministering the grace of God. You're not ministering under the anointing of the Lord. The devil has been working to try to destroy. Anytime we try to destroy the saints of God, we are working for the devil. But God's called us to edify, to build up. And even with regard to those that are taken in a fault, it says in Galatians, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest ye also be tempted. Restore, restoration, building up, strengthening. If your brother's got problems, don't go and castigate him. Don't go and tell him all his sins. You may have to inform him sometimes that he's off if he doesn't know that. But as soon as you do, stay with him and encourage him and love him, pray with him, build him up. Let him know you love him. Let him know you don't think lowly of him, and support him in the faith. The proper way to bring correction. Okay, verse 13 then. Till we all come in unity, in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a pretty tall order. That's a pretty high calling. In fact, it doesn't get any higher than that. The fullness of the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, I mean, there's no higher goal. And these verses aren't preached on too often in Christian churches, especially denominational churches. The idea of actually coming to perfection, and that's precisely what he's talking about. He's talking about actual experiential perfection. He's not talking about legal perfection. That was already taken care of. Back in chapter 2, we talked about by grace are you saved through faith. But even there, he said that God's desire was that we be his workmanship, created unto God, and we'll talk about that again near the end of this chapter. But God wants us to be his workmanship, and created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And here he says that we are to come in the unity of the faith, coming into an experiential unity. And unity of doctrine and teaching, the faith can involve all of these things, especially all the doctrines and teachings of the Christian faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So God is bringing unity of the Spirit, back in verse 3, until we come into unity of the faith. And that's the goal of the ministry, to bring unity through knowledge and doctrine. And we are to have unity of the Spirit and love one another until that time. But you see, the ministries, the teachings, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are to bring teaching and truth and revelation that might bring the doctrines and teachings that will unify the church. And so the unity of the faith comes through teaching. It does not come through prayer and fellowship alone, although those are necessary things. But they would not be sufficient things. You can pray with someone, you can have fellowship with them, but that does not necessarily mean that through those means alone you will come into unity of the faith. You need to talk. You need to get into the Scriptures. You need to get into the study of the Word. Now, your prayer and your fellowship will build a foundation of trust in one another so that you can begin to do that. And it doesn't do any good to try to get into Bible studies and theological arguments without that basis of prayer and fellowship. But the prayer and fellowship alone won't do it. And this is a misconception that needs to be straightened out in many people's minds. They have the idea, well, as long as we just get together and love one another, everything will be all right. Well, if you really got that kind of love, you need to be able to begin to talk about water baptism. You need to begin to talk about these things. Begin to ask questions seriously and honestly before the Lord. If you love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, you're going to want to do what's right according to the Word of God. Find out what the truth is. And because we recognize that there are differences among us, among the Christian churches, they can't all be right. Since there's only one truth, and since the Word of God, we all believe that there's only one truth in here, and since people have lots of differences of opinion, there must be a lot of error out there. And we ought to be able to get in a place where we can talk about it and get it taken care of. And that's God's desire. He's not going to be satisfied with his body until that comes. And so we've got a lot to look forward to. We look at the present state of the church and look at the state as described here. There's a long ways to go, which means we've got some exciting things to look forward to. There's going to be some battles, lots of battles. The devil doesn't like this. But there's going to be some victories that are going to bring joy to our hearts. We're going to see assemblies united together. People come into the faith, people coming into the oneness of God, and it's going to be a joy and a delight to see whole congregations come in mass into these revelations and truth. It's going to be a delightful thing. So let's keep praying and keep preparing. Now he says, unto the knowledge of the Son of God. This is one of the key elements in bringing unity of the faith. The knowledge of the Son of God. Notice he didn't say just knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the Son of God. He's focusing upon Jesus Christ and who he really is. And his nature as deity and as humanity. And even emphasizing the humanity here. And this word knowledge in the Greek is epignosis, a full knowledge. A full knowledge of the Son of God. We all know about the Son of God. But this is talking about a full knowledge. Epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. From epi, the preposition meaning upon, and gnosis meaning knowledge. So knowledge upon, an accurate knowledge is the idea. It's a very, very precise knowledge. Now, the bride, then, is going to have to know who Jesus is. And we're talking about the bride here. We're talking about coming into perfection. And one of the central elements to that perfection is knowing him. And my people shall know my name, the Old Testament says. They're going to know. You don't marry somebody who you don't know. You don't marry somebody that you don't even know their name. You don't marry somebody that you're confused whether they're one or three. You know? You're going to marry somebody, you see? You're going to marry somebody that you know who they are. And there's no question about it. See, there's a lot of confusion. How can Christians prepare for a wedding day when they're not even sure how much time to spend praying to one of the three persons of the Godhead? And that's a tragic situation, but I can remember the day I was Spirit-filled, and it was before I came into this church, and I can remember the morning I woke up, the night after I got filled with the Holy Ghost, and that question came to my mind. Because I've been taught this stuff, you know, in the denominational church, and I didn't want to offend any one of them, you know. How much, you know, do I have to keep a log, you know, of how much time I've prayed to one or the other? Of course, when I forgot about that and just prayed in the Spirit, all came out right anyway. God isn't confused, but I certainly was. All right. Now, so the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, that's an interesting expression here, because he's talking about the whole body. He's talking about the whole church. And he says, till we all come unto a perfect man. Now, how are we all going to be one perfect man? But the revelation, again, involves this man-child. It involves this revelation that God is talking about. He could have said, until we all come into perfect men, and that we're all individually perfect men, but he didn't say it that way. He purposely said it in the singular. We are all to come unto a perfect man, or the Greek is literally into a perfect man. We are to come into a perfect man, into that position. Now, we can't be perfect until we have full knowledge of our perfect example. We need to know him. We need to know Jesus, so that we can be molded and shaped into his image and likeness, which is therefore the image and likeness of God. And the result will be a total body ministry of functioning parts, each of which is being conformed to the image of Jesus individually, and the whole body being conformed to the body of Christ collectively. Paul himself said later on in Philippians that I might know him, that I might know him. And his prayer was that he might know him in order, of course, to see the plan of God fulfilled in his life and to be brought in the image and likeness of God. The word man in the Greek here is also interesting in the sense that it is the masculine word for man rather than the generic term for man. In other words, there's a word anthropos in Greek, which means mankind in a generic sense. Both a male and a female can be anthropos. You get a word anthropology from that, study of man. But this is the word aner, A-N-E-R, aner, which means, and I'm not sure what case it's in here, so it might, the form might look a little different. It might be andros in the genitive. But aner is the dictionary form, A-N-E-R. That word means that's referring to a male as opposed to a female. So it's got a definite masculine connotation. We're not talking about a woman here. We're talking about a man. Now, of course, there are other scriptures that talk about us as the bride. But this is talking about a man. And God has kind of taken care of this. The men who may have a little bit of trouble identifying with being a bride can easily identify with a man-child. And if a woman doesn't have the ability to identify with a man-child so much, she can identify with a bride. And they're almost synonymous, at least as far as what we are concerned with. The bride actually technically involves more than the man-child. The man-child is really prophetically speaking of those people who are on the earth at that time, in that day on the earth, and experiencing that ministry, whereas the bride can include the saints that have died in the past who are a part of that same company, but it will, of course, obviously not be on the earth ministering at that time. I'll leave the details of that up to the prophecies classes. But this is definitely man in the masculine here. It's not the generic term for mankind. It's pointing to the man-child. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Revelation 12, 5. Again, they're emphasizing the male nature of this. And, of course, it's representing the body of Christ, who is Christ, with Christ as the head, comes forth as that man with power and authority, that perfect man that God started out to make in the beginning. So here we see a discussion of the plan of God for us individually and for the collective body of Christ, for the church as a whole group. As a group, we are to come into one man. Now, any man is going to have real trouble if different parts of his body are fighting one another. We call that disease. You're sick. Your body can't function when different parts of it are all at odds with one another. So the only way that we're going to see a perfect man, the only way we're going to be able to describe the church of Jesus Christ collectively as a perfect man, a healthy one at that, a strong one at that, going forth against the enemy, is to have all the parts working together, to have unity. That's why he says we've got to have unity of the faith. We can't come to a perfect man collectively without it. It's absolute requirement. There's a healing of the body of Christ that has to take place, where all the factions in the body that are split and divided once against another, fighting one another, are healed. And when that happens, of course, the scripture talks about a mighty army rising up, all the bones being joined together and covered with muscles and tissues and skin and so forth, inbreathed with the breath of life and rising as an exceeding great army. That's what we're looking forward to, and that's what this is speaking of. Then he says, as the last clause, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is experiential perfection. It's a new creation in Christ, experientially complete in the image and likeness of God. Romans 8:29 can be described there, Romans 8:29. And this language means exactly what he says. Unto the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. It's so easy just to relegate that to, that only means legally. Well, if it only means legally, then the day you're saved, you're just as good as the day later on. As you're covered with grace, I mean, we're in as soon as we get born again. Yeah. But we can't, obviously, God is not finished with us the day we get born again. That's just the beginning of it. And this language is talking about the body of Christ and the apostles and prophets and all of them ministering. To what end? That we stay the same as we did the day we got converted? Certainly not. God is wanting us to be changed from glory to glory. The scripture is making it very clear that God is interested in experiential perfection. However, that experiential perfection comes by the very same means that your legal salvation came, the grace of God. The grace of God gives you the ministries. The grace of God calls the apostles and others to teach and preach and minister to us. And it's the grace of God that enables us to receive it and to apply it to our lives. It's not of our works, lest any man should boast. No one who's in the bride of Christ is going to be able to boast, well, I was such a good saint of God, I made such good decisions, and I did this and I did that. All we're going to be saying is, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, for thou art worthy. And we'll have it very, very clearly fixed in our minds how we got there. And this deliverance is really helping us, too. Even with the manifestation of these demonic spirits and so forth, as negative as all of that is in itself, It's showing us that by our strength, we're not going to get the victory over these things. It's got to be the power of God. These things are out of our hands, and we need to trust the power of God. Yes, our will must be involved, but we're not going to have any trouble giving God the glory for what's taken place. All right, a few other references here. 1 Corinthians 14:20. This is going with verse 13 now. Hebrews 5:14. Again, talking about perfection. Hebrews 5:14. Colossians 1:28. And Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19. So God is definitely interested in experiential perfection. And this isn't legalism we're talking about. This is the grace of God. But it's going to result. People are going to come in and they're going to grow fast. As Pastor was mentioning last night, some of you that are coming in now are getting so much in such a short time compared to what it took all of us, you know. And people can get, now they can come into church, and one night they can get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name, and get set free at liberty and delivered of demons and enter into dancing in the Spirit and so forth, all within a week, if they want to. And some are doing it. It just astounds me. And I think, look how long it took me to get there, you know. But it's the grace of God. You see, when the body's functioning properly, then people can begin to come in and receive. There aren't all those barriers set up. And as we begin to take on our ministry, people are going to come in quickly. That's why I think in these last days we're going to see lots of people brought into the bride of Christ. A lot of people out there that are out there serving the devil now, out there cursing God and blaspheming and so forth, are someday going to be in with us and praising and magnifying God and be a part of the bride of Christ. So let that vision be in your heart and your mind, especially when you go out there witnessing in the campuses, wherever it might be, that see those potential souls that are glorifying and worshiping God. It's exciting to watch that happen. And the more we come into, the more revelation we come into, the sooner others will be able to come into that as well. Okay, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, spiritual maturity and sound teaching, the things he's talked about here, will bring freedom from doctrinal confusion and the susceptibility to deception. There are several things that make a person vulnerable to deception. One of those is, of course, having any bitterness in his heart, rebellion in his heart, sinful attitudes, pride, that type of thing. And another is lack of teaching, lack of sound teaching. There are a lot of people with good hearts, but not much teaching. And so they're easily deceived as well. So we need both of these elements. And so these ministries are given to the body of Christ so that we might come into unity of the faith, that we be henceforth no more children. Children are easily swayed. Easily persuaded. They are easily led astray by bribery, you know, with a candy bar or whatever, or just by the fairy tales. Lots of things can be told to children and they'll believe it. They're gullible. They haven't had enough experience to put things to the test. And so they're easily tossed to and fro. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Spiritual children in the same way. Brand new babes in Christ without teaching are easily susceptible. And somebody can come in with slick speech and easily cunningly deceive them and entice them and lure them away. Lots of cults have lured people away, people that have gotten born again at one point or another, but that had not gotten teaching. A lot of Baptists have fallen to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And the Baptists in general are good, conservative, born-again people, but a lot of them have not had solid teaching in the Word of God and in-depth teaching. One of the glaring areas is in the nature of the Godhead. And Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others can easily seize an advantage in that because if the Christians are holding a doctrine they can't support from the Scripture, they can use that to shake their confidence and then lure them away into something worse. One of the best protections against cult deceptions is knowing who Jesus is. That unfolding revelation of God teaching, far from being a mark of cultishness, is a protection from the true cults. Now, there are those who lie in wait to deceive, he said. There are those that are lying in wait, like a lion that's crouching, waiting to devour. They're waiting to deceive. There are demons of every false religion under heaven that are waiting to deceive. And if there's not enough false religions around, they're ready to invent new ones. New ones are being invented all the time. It's almost as though anybody who comes up with a weird, wild, wacky idea and a weird religion, they'll get followers. I'm amazed. He can, you know, publish some ad in the newspaper for some, you know, new weird religion, and people will join, and they'll get converts. It's the spirit of deception is running rampant in the world, and when people are in a position that they're in, it's easy to see them deceived. And unfortunately, Christians have come, a lot of them from background like that. They've been easily blown to and fro. They easily come to Christ, and they easily led away. And so we need to be able to catch them in between that period that they come to Christ, before they're led astray, and teach them and establish them in the faith. And make them mature, make them sound and established in the things of God. And it's going to come through these processes that we've read about, the teaching and the establishing of the ministries of God in the church. We don't want to be children any longer, but be brought into maturity so that we can go out and handle the storms and not be blown about with every wind of doctrine. So many churches today, so many Christians today, they get, you know, there's a lot of tape ministries and a lot of good things out there, but there's a lot of false doctrine as well. And so people are getting a diet of the good and the bad, and they're blown about with every wind of doctrine. One day they're all excited about this, the next day they got this new revelation. Next day somebody comes through and tells them that UFOs are angels, and so they're all on that, you see. I mean, I've dealt with a lot of things like this, and especially ministering across the country and other in outreaches and so forth, and it's really out there. Some of you, of course, have been on the other end of it and have experienced it. Verse 15, but, and this is the contrast now to what went before, instead of being tossed to and fro and so forth, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So God's desire for us is to grow up into Christ. Grow up, come to maturity. Instead of being children that are easily deceived, we are to grow up into him. But one of the means of that process is speaking the truth in love. We may grow up into him in all things. Speaking the truth in love. The word here, the phrase speaking the truth, is a little bit ambiguous in the Greek. It can mean speaking, but it can also mean to maintain the truth in love, to maintain the truth. That would be, of course, the idea in that sense of holding fast to the truth of God that you've received, maintaining the truth in love, keep holding to the doctrines and so forth. Or the idea of speaking the truth can also be seen here and sharing it with one another, etc., and keeping it going. The point is that we are to have truth, but also love. Speaking the truth in love. We've got to have them both. You see, if you've got truth and no love, you can become a hard legalist. And you can begin to hammer people with the Word of God and begin to get this critical, self-righteous attitude. This happens so easily. If you've got love but no truth, you may be a real sweetie, but you may be all over the map as far as doctrine is concerned. There's a lot of real sweet people that just can't say no and can't, you know, come bring themselves to preach the truth and to let it be known that some are preaching truth and some are not and so forth. And that's dangerous as well. What we need is the balance. We need both truth and love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is the kind of thing that will compel you when your brother or sister is in danger and they're about to fall off the bluff spiritually, that rather than because you love them so much not say anything because they might get upset, that's not really love. Real love is going to be concerned for their soul, and you're going to love them enough to go and talk to them and try to rescue them out of the danger that they're in. And so you'll speak the truth in love. And, of course, it involves how you speak it, too, the tone of voice in which you bring the truth. The Apostle Paul was concerned about that even in his epistles. In the book of Galatians, he makes a statement to the effect that I wish that I could be with you and change my voice, is what the way it says in the King James. What he means is he would like to be able to see them face to face, to see how they're receiving what he's saying, so that he can adjust the tone of his voice and the way that he's speaking it so that they can receive it. In other words, it's very difficult sometimes in writing to express your heart quite the same way because the intonation patterns aren't there. And it's very important that we recognize that as we share with our brethren, if we're forced to write in some situation, be very careful. And that when we talk to them one-on-one, we let the tone of our voice express the love of God in our hearts as we're bringing things. And you can say the very same words and say them with a different tone of voice and get a completely different effect. And there are preachers that can make Jesus and Paul and others sound like hard legalists just because of the way that they read what they said. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour, you know, I mean, when Jesus sees them sleeping in the garden, you know, I mean, you can make a completely different impression of his heart. And you can make him sound like a harsh legalist. The same with the Apostle Paul. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments, you know. And instead of, you know, when you read the tenor of the entire scripture, and this is why it's so important to know the whole tenor of the scripture, not just take a verse here and there. Just taking verses out of context can leave you susceptible to the wrong intonation patterns and the wrong heart of it. This is something I try to emphasize with the Greek and Hebrew students a lot, too, is that the flow of the language and the sense of the context and so forth is so important in interpreting any given passage. And we've got to be real careful about that. So we need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak it with the love of God in our hearts. We may be able to say some hard things. Our pastor's been able to say a lot of hard things to the congregation, but he's done it with love so the people can receive it. Somebody else could come in and say the same things, and the people couldn't receive it. And I've seen this happen over and over again. Let the love of God fill your heart. It's not a sign of weakness to be showing love. That's the strength and power of God. It's not a sign of compromise and willy-nilliness to be loving the people. God has called the shepherds to love. A shepherd that is not loving is not a good shepherd. And Jesus was manifesting love all the time. You can tell that just by the way the apostles responded to him. Even after Jesus, Peter says to him, you know, Lord, these things shall not be. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't go off in a spirit of rejection and in remorse and so forth. He continued to walk with him. Jesus must have said that in such a way and in the context of all the other things that were said, that Peter did not go into despair. He may have been confused for the moment, but once he saw the heart that was there. And Jesus rebuked them lots of times and told them they were wrong, but he did it in a way that they kept following him. If somebody's beating you over the head with their words over and over again, you won't stick around. Eventually, you'll give up. A lot of people in legalism, that's what happens to them. People will either go one way or the other. They will either get discouraged and give up and no longer walk with God, backslide, or they'll become deceived themselves, they'll become hard and critical, and as Jesus said, twofold more, the child is held in yourselves, as he told the Pharisees. It's a dangerous, very dangerous position. We've got to have the love of God. That's what God's doing in us and among us. We receive the love of God, we'll be able to minister the Word of God correctly and properly with the right heart. Was there a hand up here? Yes. Which one now? It's in Galatians. Let's see. I can probably track it down here. I think the King James says something about that it might change my voice. Let's see here. I don't remember now. Is it the beginning or the end or where? He's speaking all the way through here. I would expect it to be near the end, but I don't recall right offhand. So if somebody's got a concordance handy, I don't know, I think many of you carry a strong around with you, but...
420.
Okay. Yes, thank you, brother. Praise the Lord. There it is. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, it doesn't mean he's a ventriloquist, he's going to change his voice or something. It's not a little trick. You see, he means the changing the tone of voice. Because I want to be with you, because I stand in doubt. I'm not sure how you're taking this, and I want to change my voice. In other words, speak in a way that is going to be able to, you're going to be able to receive. Because he was dealing with a real hard situation here, of course, in this legalism. Sometimes you have to talk straight and blunt and really hit them between the eyes, as it were, if they're in a certain place. That's what Jesus had to do with the Pharisees. He had to say, you know, you blind hypocrites and so forth. But he wasn't doing that to the woman at the well. He wasn't doing that to the Am Ha'aretz Jews, the ones that were struggling anyway. He had a different tone of voice. It was love all the time, but sometimes love will have it be sharp and hard and strong. Other times, depending on the condition of the person's heart. Okay, that's all. Boy, that time went fast. That's all for today. We'll continue tomorrow and try to get through chapter 4 if we can.
Also, the scripture where they shall know my name.
Yes.